hope that you're experiencing some of the joy and the power already this morning of the glorious good news of the gospel as we are reminded that our hope is in Christ who died in our place and is returning to ransom his church and take us to glory forevermore. We're going to return to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read a little more than our text. I'm only going to be talking about three verses today, but I'm going to talk a long time about those three verses. But I do want to give us some background in where we've been in 2 Corinthians since we've been off for a few weeks. So we're going to begin in 2 Corinthians 4:7, and I'm actually going to read past my verses into the first part of chapter 5. It's all interconnected into the first two verses of chapter 5. So hear the inspired word of the Lord today, written by the Apostle Paul to a messed up people like us. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Will you pray with me? Father, few verses in your inspired word have brought me more comfort and more challenge than these. Our hope in life and death are here on grand display in your word. This world is not our home. The suffering, the sin that so easily entangles us, the death, the destruction, the chaos, and the sin, Father, is not your final word on creation. You have a better word. You have a better body for your people. You have a hope that transcends anything that we face. And so I pray, it is my heartfelt prayer today, that our hearts would resound in joy, that we would be able to, like Paul, say that we do not lose heart because we have resurrection hope. We have hope that you will conquer all things for us who believe, who are united to Christ by faith. And so I pray today that you would give us eyes to look onto the unseen, which is beyond our capacity apart from your Spirit. So make it so for your glory and for our everlasting good today. Amen. I asked Curtis to introduce us today to a song, Almost Home, for one reason above all others. I want you to, with me, increasingly long with great anticipation for your heavenly home. Not because I want you to ignore the responsibilities or the joys of our present home. Instead, because when we, as believers in Christ, rightly look upon our heavenly home, as we rightly look upon the future that He has prepared for us, it allows our eyes to focus where they should be focused, on the weighty, enduring realities of our future home with Christ. And in so doing, it actually heightens our joy now. It heightens our ability to pursue righteousness and that which will last now as we set our eyes on the future. So I say to you today that the saying that a person is so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good is a lie. You cannot be so heavenly minded that you are not of earthly good, because if you are rightly heavenly minded, you will be of the best earthly good during this season. Almost Home communicates that well as we repeat this phrase of, we're almost home, coming to glory. That should be the cry of your heart. But if Almost Home is not your jam, there are many other songs that do this and encourage you. One of my favorites from my childhood, which is simple and is sometimes chastised for not the best theology, is still a song and a chorus that so significantly makes me see the eyes of my Father crying out, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is the cry of these verses. That is the call. Set your mind on things above, and you will be of earthly good. It may be helpful after an 8-week hiatus from 2 Corinthians to review quickly just where we're at. I can't hit very much, but just be reminded that 2 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul to a church that he planted, right, on his missionary journeys. Corinth was a metropolitan town. It was a town full of all manner of sin and trade. It was a maritime city, and everything that was in the first century world was at Corinth. And Paul had come to this town, and he had seen a church start by the power of the Spirit, and he had spent much time with them. It seems like Paul spent probably 18 months at Corinth, which for Paul is a really long time. There's only one church that Paul probably spent any longer with that we're aware of. And so he knew these people. He loved these people. He had seen the beginnings of these churches start. Paul had passionately cared for them even after he had moved on along his missionary journeys, and there had been discourse back and forth between them. We don't know how many letters for sure were written between Paul and the Corinthians, but we know of at least 3 and likely 4 that we're told about from Scripture. 1 Corinthians, you're probably aware of. There was a letter written in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that we're told about that is evidently identifying that the Corinthian church had allowed itself to be swayed by some false teachers that began to communicate that, look at Paul, look at how weak Paul is. Look at how fragile he is. He's physically weak. He's weak in the way he talks. Like, all these things, like, powerful people, like, should look that way, and strong people should be leading the church. And so there began to be some division in the church. We don't know all the details about what this division had, but Paul had written a harsh letter at some point to the Corinthian church, rebuking them for where they were at. And from this letter, we do know that there has been some restoration. There's been some repentance on the part of St. Corinthians, but Paul is still heavily dealing with these issues. In fact, the large majority of the first four chapters of 2 Corinthians are really Paul dealing with problems in the church and identifying that he should be listened to as a father, as a leader, as the one who started the church there because of God's work in his life and the work that has been in display in their own life through the Holy Spirit because of Paul's work. Finally, just in review, I want to remind you of a very important theme that runs throughout 2 Corinthians. It's not a theme that we tend to enjoy in our world, but Paul is a model of this theme. God's power is often displayed through human weakness. God has chose the despised of the world to make much of himself. He has chose the foolish of the world to display his wisdom. I don't know how a preacher can stand in the pulpit and think much of themselves when they realize that God chooses fools to speak. That's what he says in his own word. We see that in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul didn't rely on himself. We see it again in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where we started today. We have this treasure in jars of clay, easily broken and discarded, to show that the power, the surpassing power, belongs to God. We are reminded throughout that the power of the gospel comes from God, not human ingenuity, not human cleverness, not clever words that I might say or anyone else might say, that the surpassing power comes from him. So here's where we're going today. Our main idea is really short and hopefully very simple. So here's the main idea. Focus your eyes of faith on what endures, not what ends. Simple enough. Set your eyes, your spiritual eyes, your eyes of faith, your direction on what will last, not what will end. It seems simple enough, yet I would recommend to you that I don't think any of us are doing it well. I know I'm not doing it well. We're overwhelmed by the urgency of the present. And those things are ending, fading. And we need to find within the things that God has called us to our focus on what endures. So I believe Paul points to four of these enduring realities and four ending realities all at the same time. So our outline will have 4 points, and I will just barely talk about the last one. When we focus our eyes by faith on what endures, we see first, pain in labor for the Lord will end, while fruit of labor will endure. That's the most wordy one. Second, decay will end, while renewal will endure. Third, affliction will end, while faith formation will endure. And fourth, finally, seen things will end, while unseen things will endure. So jump in with me. When we focus our eyes by faith on what endures, when we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we see pain and labor for the Lord will end, while fruit of labor will endure. Look at verse 16 with me. Really just the first few verses. So we do not lose heart. What's this about? Why is Paul saying we do not lose heart, right? This is a therefore kind of statement. So, based on what I just said, so we do not lose heart. Well, what did he just say? He's been talking in chapter 4 all about his ministry and how that ministry comes from God and not himself. He's been talking about that since the beginning of 2 Corinthians 3. Remember when he gave them the metaphor of the Spirit being a letter written on their hearts, that the whole idea of taking out the stony heart of flesh and replacing it with a beating heart, like regeneration, that's a symbol of God's work in their life. So Paul's saying, listen, if I was depending on my ministry based on my own abilities, on what I had accomplished, I would have no confidence. But even in the verses right before it, he says it's all about the Lord Jesus raising us with him, and that this increases thanksgiving and glory to God, the work of God on our behalf. And so why does Paul not lose hope? Why is he saying his ministry doesn't fail, even when the religious people there in Corinth, some of them were saying Paul was a failure and a loser because he suffered all the time? He was beaten. He was kicked out of cities. He looked weak. Why can Paul say with confidence that he did not lose heart? Because he is sure of this, that the work that God declares to be done will be done. Paul is confident in what God has done on his behalf. Paul faces pain and suffering in his personal life and ministry to others because he knows that it's not about him, and that on the other side of his pain is resurrection life. So Paul can proclaim, we are perplexed but not shaken, right? We are persecuted but not finally defeated, all these things. And say, I know that no matter what happens to me, that God will do his work, that I will experience the resurrection, and that God's ministry will be fulfilled. In some, Paul has his eyes of faith set on what will endure. Stonings will last for a moment, Paul says. Yeah, Paul was stoned and left for dead. Whippings will last for a moment, Paul says. Yeah, he was whipped multiple times. Shipwrecks will last for a moment. But what comes of it? The resurrection power that accomplishes things in Paul's life and in the ministry that God has given Paul will come to fruition, and all of that will eventually end. He's got his eyes of faith set on what is lasting, and he's willing to experience any suffering, any pain for a moment, because he knows it's not what endures. What will not come to an end is the God-exalting and the faith-forming work that Paul's labors have accomplished. His suffering ministry is still through the Spirit forming faith in you and I. Have you thought about that? Paul's suffering today ought to be forming faith in your heart. The suffering that Paul went about and what it did for him through the power of the Spirit and the early churches is still through the spoken word of God, the read word of God, forming faith thousands of years later. Paul's pain in labor ended one day. They say his head was chopped off in church history. But his fruit of labor, of all that earthly suffering, is still forming faith today. Still working. God is still using Paul's suffering in your life and in my life and in the lives of all those around the world who are pursuing Christ and reading his word and hearing the truth of it through that. Paul knows that my suffering is but for a moment. And so he does not lose heart. Why does he not lose heart? God has got this. So when we focus our eyes on faith, by faith, on what endures, we see that the pain of our labors end, but the fruit endures. So, when you think about that reality in Paul's life, it's easy to look at Paul and say, wow, yeah, if you see his labor, we see all the work he did and the suffering and how God's still working through that. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 this. This is verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone which builds on that foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, revealed. For the day will disclose it, the day, capital day, day. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So my question to you is, hearing Paul saying, we built the foundation of Jesus Christ. Everyone is going to build on that foundation with something. Every believer is going to build on the foundation of Christ with something. So he's saying, what kind of materials are you using? Are you using gold and silver, which will withstand the fire? Or are you building with hay and straw that's going to be burn up? And yeah, you're going to be saved, you're going to be rescued, but you're going to be rescued as through fire. The clear truth is this, like, rightly build with things that endure fire, the things that last, the things that are eternal is the point. So when you think about your life, what are you laboring for? Will it burn up on that day? Are you building on the foundation of Christ with materials that will last for eternity? Second part of verse 16, I believe, teaches us this. Decay will end, while renewal will endure. Before we can really understand what Paul's talking about here, we need to understand what he's saying with this outer self and inner self language. Look at the verse real quickly. Second part of verse 16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So what does that mean? Sometimes verses like this are jerked out of their context and used to pit the physical part of creation against the spiritual part of creation in a way that is not what the text means, especially when you understand it in context of 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 to 10, which is going to talk about the resurrection body and how we're not giving up our bodies, but we're actually taking on something more. Okay, so this is not meant to say, Paul's not saying physical bad, spiritual good. That's not what's being said. What he's saying is present world corrupted by sin bad, future world that is already inaugurated inside of you through the renewed heart good. New creation, good. Old creation, bad. The new creation is not going to be less physical than the old creation. In fact, it's going to be more physical in some way. It's going to perfect physicality. That new creation has already been inaugurated. It's already been launched, began inside the heart of the believer, right? When we trust in Christ, God takes out our old heart and gives us a new heart spiritually. And so Paul's saying by inner self, he's talking about this inner heart, this inner new life, new creation work in the life of the believer. And the outer self is talking about the person as affected by the old creation, corrupted by sin. This creation has been broken. In 2 Corinthians 5, this is why I went ahead and read these verses, Paul's able to say there, when our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. Paul's going to say in 2 Corinthians 5 something along the lines of, this body will die, but we're going to get another body that's better in its place, to to replace it, to make it better. Okay, so Paul's talking about the old self and the new self. And his focus is, focus on what endures to the end. Look at the words again. So now that we understand what old self and new self mean, or outward and inward mean, so look at the verse again. Though our outer self, or outer man, is literally the word for mankind behind that, our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed. So the self that is corrupted by sin is decaying, wasting away, being destroyed, dying. It's wasting away. But the inner self is being renewed day by day. This word renew is a compound word in the original language that literally means up, new up, right? It's up again. The language is over and over again. I think this language has to be tied, basically, especially on the context of the verses right before it, to resurrection. What he's talking about is the resurrection life is happening over and over in the believer. Your old self is wasting away, but inside of you, there is a work happening, a spiritual work happening, where every day, if you are in Christ, you are experiencing a resurrection life. You're experiencing change, growth, sanctification, salvation, right? God is working something new in you over and over again. In walking with Christ by the Spirit, you should be experiencing a greater hunger and thirst for the things of God over time. His triune person, you should want to know God. You should want to know His Word to you and His people, so that you can know Him better, right? Like, you should want to obey Him. Like, there should be change in your life. If you are a believer, there is a real work that is happening spiritually inside you that is changing you into the conformity of Christ over time. Not saying it's going to happen overnight. Not saying you're going to immediately become a good person, but like, you should start looking more and more like Christ in your life. And if you're not, something is wrong. Not with your abilities, but whether there's actually a seed there. Because if an apple seed is planted in fertile ground and watered, it will produce apples. If there is no fruit, something is wrong with the seed. Something is corrupt. Something is broken. So, again, be reminded that you should see faith formation happening in your life. Like, the old man is decaying. Like, that life is physically being destroyed. The world is spiritually being destroyed. Like, there is decay in this outward self. But in this new self that is being renewed daily, day by day, there is growing conformity to the image of Christ over time. Sanctification will be happening. Paul uses this renew language in other places. He uses it in Colossians 3. Think of the language in Colossians 3. You begin with, if then you're seated with Christ, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is. But then he goes on. The bulk of the chapter is about what behaviors you should not do and what behaviors you should do. Put on these kinds of behaviors like clothes. Put off these kind of behaviors like clothes. Look at Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you of this corrupt world. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Then he goes on in Colossians 3, 9 to 10, what you're supposed to put on. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. The one other place in the New Testament that this same word is used, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul wants us to focus on what is enduring, things that are part of this new creation, instead of investing in the things that of this creation that will end. So what does that look like? Is Paul saying that we should create some sort of monastic community? We should separate ourselves from the world and only invest in the things that are of God? So separate ourselves that we don't ever have any touch with that which is sinful and evil in the world? Well, it's quite clearly not what Paul did. Paul could have separated himself in some sort of monastic lifestyle. Of course, most of the New Testament that we have wouldn't have been written, likely, in those situations. Paul wouldn't have been going from city to city, spreading the gospel. Paul, at times, had secular work. It says that Paul was a tent maker, and that occasionally when he would come into a city to preach the gospel, if he didn't have the support of another church where he had been, he would start making tents so that he could support himself while he was proclaiming the gospel. The point that Paul has is that he was providing for his needs so that he could focus on what endures. Focusing on what endures does not mean living a monastic lifestyle that completely separates itself from the world, but it means living in the world that God has called us to with our daily lives, our daily work, the way we parent our children, the way we live with our spouses, the way we attend church, the way we live righteously in our community, in all of those things. Our goal, our purpose is to live for the fruit of the Spirit that endures to the end, right? Like the character that God is calling us to. Really, the application of these principles is about heart orientation. So here's some diagnostic questions. Is the focus of your work simply money for what you want, or are you working to serve others through gifts to church, missions, personal generosity to others, and a dozen other ways? Do you go to work simply to meet your needs and the needs of your family, or do you go to work with the reality that, yes, I am called to steward my resources by providing for my family, but I am called to work for the glory of God? My work should also be my mission. Are you raising your children to love spouses, houses, and wealth? Or are you also, importantly, telling them all these things are good in their place, but that they should be loving God supremely and loving the church over these things, that they should put the needs of others above their own? Or are you teaching them to live for me, live for self, and you've always got to kind of beat down the other guy, you know, look out for all the other guys? Or are you teaching them the fruit, the characteristics of godly righteousness? What is your life? Do you diet and exercise because you want to be seen as desirable to men or women, or because you wish to steward the gift of your body well to honor God? Like, why are you doing the things that you're doing? Like, you, all these things can be done rightly and for good reasons. But like, everything in your life, we sang a song this morning, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And you could add, at all times. Like, we're supposed to be praising the Lord in the way we sleep, and in the way we fellowship with other people, in the way we eat, in the way we go to work, and the way we relax, in the way we use our money, in the way that we use our calendar, in the way that we play. All of these things should be over, or should be under, the overarching purpose of what God has called you to in your life. We don't just honor God on Sunday as like trying to get in our Jesus for the week. That's not the call of the Christian life. Behind all these questions, be reminded of Paul's teaching, right? Your money will end. Listen, this may haunt you, but your children's lives on this earth will end. your body will age and then die. But what you do with them, what you do with them for the Lord will last forever. Like, you will not be able to parent your children forever, but what you teach them in the Lord will last forever. Like, you can't have money forever. You can't work forever. But what you do for the Lord lasts for eternity. Not 20 years of retirement. We're talking millennia after millennia after millennia after millennia after millennia. We have to reorient our lives and the way we live. Are we building with gold, silver, or are we building with straw? When we focus our eyes by faith on what endures, we see the end of corrupted life and the endurance of resurrection life. This world is coming to an end, but resurrection life will continue on forevermore. Third, affliction. Hear me, battered saint, persecuted saint, pain saint, in pain saint, grieved saint, affliction will end, while faith formation will endure. Look at verse 17. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Affliction, Paul says, first of all, difficultly, is light and momentary. Paul is able to say that suffering, affliction, is light and momentary because of its comparing partner. Like, Paul is laying out a scale before you. You know those old balance scales? Like, Paul's throwing out a scale before your eyes, metaphorically, and he's saying, look, over here is eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It sinks the scale. It's heavy. It's weighty. Over here is affliction, and it sucks for a season. But in comparison to eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, it is light and fleeting, transient. I don't want to make you feel like your suffering does not matter to God. Your suffering deeply matters to God. God saw the suffering that was caused by sin, and so before the foundation of the world, set up a world in which he was going to suffer himself greatly by letting his son become a man, die on a cross, taking the weight of sin on his shoulders so that sinners, bad, bad, guilty men and women could be set free eternally. So your suffering matters to God. But I want you to understand that Paul's use of light has always been profound for a couple of reasons. When he talks about suffering being light and momentary, you need to understand specifically in context of Paul why this is so profound. It's profound to me for two reasons. One is very significantly built on Paul. One, less so, but still connected. First, I want you to understand that we live in an age where we personally commiserate over really, really trifling problems. Again, I don't want you to hear condemnation for complaining about your suffering. But listen, church, many of us have suffered so very little. Like, I have suffered little in my life. God has been so generous and gracious to me. And yet, the sufferings that we have, we will commiserate over, complain and moan and gripe and be beat down by and say, if God will allow this stuff to happen to me, surely he can't be a good God. We commiserate over trifling problems in comparison to a guy like Paul. And then second, we should see the profundity of Paul's words here are related to just how difficult his life has been. And Paul, without missing a breath, can say, it's light, momentary. I don't believe Paul would have ever shared in writing what happened to him like he does in 2 Corinthians 11 if it wasn't for the compelling force of the Holy Spirit in his life, because I believe Paul was embarrassed to share his sufferings. Embarrassed in the sense that he didn't want to be seen as taking some sort of prideful stance in sharing his sufferings. But like what Paul shares is so significant for you and I. Because when you start looking at Paul's catalog of sufferings, like there may be people in this created world that have suffered worse than Paul, I'm sure, but not by leaps and bounds. Like the guy was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and was traveling his whole adult life. He was persecuted significantly. I doubt any of us in this room can say that we were shipwrecked and left for dead, or that we were beaten with the cat of nine tails multiple times. Every time they did it, it was 39 lashes with the thing, and it would rip open the body. Just flailed flesh. When you saw Paul without a shirt on, you saw the scars of his suffering. He was not a pretty man. And he had faced a difficult life. Stoned so much that they thought he was dead. Left him for dead. Can you imagine? Being pelted with large rocks over and over again until you're laying lifeless on the ground. And then the church that you have given your heart and soul to gives you the middle finger. Paul suffered, and he's able to say, light, meaningless, has no weight. It's not lasting. It's light and momentary affliction. These things that I faced, they have no lasting weight. Yeah, they hurt for a season, but then they're gone. Have you ever considered how much of our natural maturation process in life is learning or being taught that what we want in the moment may not be what's best for us over the long haul? Think about a little child, right? Infant, they want milk. Okay, that's good for them pretty much always. But like, as soon as a kid's like 3 years old, they want the sucker, right? They want the sucker, and they think that if they don't have that sucker, they're going to die. Wail, scream. Mom and dad are like, you don't need the sucker because it's not good for you to have this sucker right now. And it's easy for us to see then, you know, it's easy for us to complain about teenagers who are like, I need my phone, or I need a relationship with a boy or a girl, and I need this thing or I'm going to die. But you and I are no different. Like we act like that all the time. If I don't get this thing that I want, I don't know how my life will be fulfilled without it. If I don't have this thing, if I don't have this house, if I don't have this car, if I don't have this friend, if I don't have, name it. Much of the maturation process in life, in a physical way, is about learning that immediate gratification of what we think we want at the moment may not be what's good for us in the long term. Have you ever thought that maybe as an adult, we still need that? You ever think that maybe, like, though I'm 43, I think now, like, I think that what I really need is more money and what I really need is Jesus? Like, I think that I need to have X, Y, and Z, but what I really need is to share the gospel with my neighbor and suffer maybe for the glory of his name. He may accomplish more through my suffering, for my not getting what I want, than he would have ever accomplished by giving me everything I want at the moment. Listen, Christians, when we're in our quiet prayer times, we're often no different than a three-year-old screaming for a sucker. And God is forming faith in my life and in your life through suffering. And we think, we think that's awful. But it may actually be the very absolute best thing for you and me. Do you really need more money? Do you really need more activities for your kids to have a fulfilled life? Be careful that you are not entrusting more value to momentary things than they should have. But beyond how much we invest in momentary things, we also invest just too much weight in general in our own suffering. We have to be careful. So now, I'm not saying you cannot tell God about your suffering, cry out, lament the pain in your life. He begs you to do that. He teaches us to do that in the Psalms. I think you should share with faithful brothers and sisters that will come alongside you and pray for you and with you. But we must also keep suffering for the Christian in its proper light, no matter how heinous or how long it endures. One of the ways we do this is by rightly recognizing that affliction is momentary. The Christian who suffers all their life, from birth to death, with some sort of congenital disease or some sort of just pain all their life, if they suffer for 80 or 90 years, it is momentary. And Paul's able to say it's light under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, affliction is preparing us for the unseen, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. So God uses affliction to prepare us for the gravity of glory. We talk about this book all the time by now. I hope you've read it. The Great Divorce gives an illustration of these people, these ghouls almost, these soulless things coming to glory, like coming out of purgatory. I stole your talk last week, and we'll deal with all that bad theology later. But the point is, it's a beautiful picture of like they come out into this heavenly scene, and when they try to step onto the grass, it hurts their feet. It hurts their feet because they're not yet strengthened for it. And all the angels are calling them and saying, you've got to press on. If you press on, your feet will get stronger and you will get bigger and you will build stronger muscles and then you will be able to walk into the hills of glory. But so many give up at the first sight of pain. Just a little prick on the feet and I'm done. Suffering is faith forming. Look at verse 17 again. This light momentary affliction, suffering, is preparing for us. The suffering is preparing the eternal weight of glory. The eternal weight of glory doesn't come without the suffering. Suffering is part of the process. It forms you. It makes you strong that you can able to endure it. If we genuinely believe this truth, that I believe is clearly taught in Scripture, then it should convict us as to how we see pain in our life. Our prayer, I believe, should be like Jesus in the garden. Remember Jesus in the garden? In the twilight of his most significant affliction yet, he cries out to his Father, take this cup. Take this suffering. That's what cup stands for there. Take this cup, God. Father, please take this cup from me. But not my will. Yours be done. It's fine to cry out. It's good and biblical to cry out for an end to suffering in your life, to an end to pain in your life. But we need to be reminded that that pain may be there for your good. You may be asking God to take from you the very thing that is going to rescue you. The very thing that's going to save your life. Can you imagine, like, a guy that's in the middle of the ocean and has been there for weeks and weeks and weeks, and they throw out a life preserver to him, and this wavy storm from the boat, and the guy's like, oh, it hurts my arm when I put the life, I'm going to let go. It's exactly the way we are. We forfeit our lives for a moment of meaningless comfort. In the same way, believer in Christ, your prayer should be for the end of your affliction and praying God's will be done. How can we make such a bold assertion that we should suffer like that we should pray like that? Eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's how. When our eyes are focused, when our eyes of faith are focused on what endures, we see the end of all affliction and the endurance of faith formation. That's what lasts. Affliction will come to an end in that day, but formation will last forevermore. The experience, the growth, the strengthening that happens through our suffering endures for eternity. And finally, and briefly, I want you to see that seen things will end while unseen things will endure. Look at verse 18. The reason we're going to deal with this quickly is, number one, I had a lot of notes, and number two, that this has really already been dealt with, but I want you to see some specifics here. As we look not to the things that are seen, okay, so it's preparing a weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul says, I want you to look at the unseen. Set your eyes on what is unseeable, the unseen. What's he mean by that? He said, look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. How can we look at what cannot be seen? And the answer is only with the eyes of faith. We believe that the words promised to us are true. We believe in Jesus, the resurrected one, who mediates for us at the right hand of God. Looking to the unseen things means looking beyond the world we live in now to the world that is to come. We live in a world filled with devils, filled with sufferings, filled with punishment, filled with difficulty. And so much of that we can see. We can even see the work of spiritual warfare in our life. We can see the suffering in our life. We can see the need to have more. We can experience the hungers and desires of this broken, sinful world. But to see what is unseen, we have to have the eyes of faith. And it's so significant that we see the unseen because, do you catch what Paul says? He said it before and he says it again. The things you see, so look around. What you see, your family, these walls, this room, it's all transient. It's all fading, passing, temporal. Some things last longer than others, but all things die. This world's passing away. But the unseen things, the things that have been inaugurated in your heart, right? This new heart that has began through the new creation because of Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection from the grave. And now we are united to him and we already have this seed planted, this spiritual seed planted inside of us that is bursting forth into resurrection life. And one day, this world will be created anew. I don't know how much of the world is going to be destroyed, how much is going to be recreated. There's people who got all kinds of opinions out there. I don't care. What I know is that it's going to be made new and perfect, incorruptible. You know what that means? That means not only will it be perfect, but no one can mess it up. You can't, with all your baggage. I can't, with all my baggage, mess up this coming world. It will be made right, and our baggage will be made right. So, Christ will soon return for his bride. And at that moment, the end will come. Resurrection life for believers. New creation made visible or seen. And in eternity, with our Creator, Savior, Comforter, King, will begin physically. So my final question to you today is, are you seen with eyes of faith? Do you believe? Do you see the unseen realities? Are you resting in that which is enduring to the end? Or are you resting? Is your gaze, is the gaze of your life, the direction, the orientation of your life set upon that which is dying? Or is it set upon that which will remain forevermore? That's what we're getting ready to be reminded of in this Lord's table. We're going to be reminded, if you are a Christian and you come to this table, part of what you're saying today is, I repent. I repent of prioritizing, fading, lack of lasting value things in my life. I repent of living for the almighty dollar or living for my kids and their happiness and my own happiness and not thinking about the eternal things that will last forever and will actually make us truly happy. You're repenting and you're saying, I believe with eyes of faith. You take this cracker and juice. Jesus is not there. He's in the heavenly places. He's saying, this is communicating that when we take the body and blood of Jesus, it is a symbol reminder of saying that Jesus is our bread, our life, our hope. That's why we do it every week. We're being reminded that the things of eternity are weightier, are worth more than the things that are going on in this seen world around us. This world is wasting away, but we experience resurrection renewal every time we turn from sin and believe in Christ. Resurrection renewal, the new creation self. So all who are believing in Jesus with eyes of faith today, trusting that his purposes in this world are what matters and should have value in our life. Like, we encourage you to partake of this meal with us. So here in a moment, I'm going to pray, and all of us are going to come to the center aisle who are trusting and believing in him, receive the elements, take them back to your chairs, and we will partake together. So hear this word of prayer with me. God, I pray that you would work faith, the miracle of regeneration in hearts right now. For some of us, that means for the very first time in your planned destiny, we are believing. We are receiving Jesus Christ and hoping on him. For some of us, that may very well be a reminder of the way we've strayed and repenting of our sin and turning afresh to Jesus and saying, we want to make the right thing the right thing. We want to turn from the things that distract us. So I pray today that our hearts would be renewed as you've promised they will be day by day as we look to the eternal weighty things found in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. We encourage all who are actively trusting in Christ to come at this time.